Have fun. Look, I know we're going to have fun looking at these mysterious places in the Old Testament when Jesus appeared. Maybe you didn't know about these, but it's pretty amazing. So, chapter 5 on the front, someone read verses 1 and verse 1. You got Audrey, you got that?
As soon as all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west, and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan for the people of Israel until they had crossed over, their hearts melted, and there was no longer any spirit in them because of the people of Israel.
There's a lot of comparisons between Moses and Joshua. Remember they said, Rahab said when they went in early ahead of time, and Rahab said, everyone is talking about how God parted the Red Sea and their hearts melt. Now, they're saying, whoa, now he's parted the Jordan. And so there's no more spirit in them because they know that God is with them. Now, verses 2 through 4, this was a little bit of an ouch for the guys, if you know what I mean. Okay, Raymond, you read that for us?
Sure. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, make flint knives and circumcise the sons of Israel a second time. So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the sons of Israel at Gibeath Haraloth. And this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the males of the people who came out of Egypt, all the men of war, had died in the wilderness on the way after they had come out of Egypt.
So, all the people, their parents, just put it this way, their parents had been circumcised who came out. But now all their sons had not yet been circumcised. And Raymond, why don't you just finish up, read verses 5 and 6 too.
Though all the people who came out had been circumcised, yet all the people who were born on the way in the wilderness after they had come out of Egypt had not been circumcised. For the people of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness until all the nation, the men of war who came out of Egypt, perished. Because they did not obey the voice of the Lord swore to them that he would not let them see the land that the Lord had sworn to the fathers, to give us a land flowing with milk and honey.
So all the elders had died, and now the sons are going to be circumcised. So in 7, it was their children whom he raised up in their place that Joshua circumcised. They were circumcised before, because they had not been circumcised on the way. When they circumcised, the whole nation was finished and remained in their places in the camps until they were healed. And normally this would happen when you're a baby, but you got grown men that got to go through some healing. And the reason for circumcision all the way back to Abraham was to set them apart from the pagan nations, which were not circumcised. And because he's talking about, you know, through your seed all the nations of the world will be blessed, I'm setting aside your seed and, you know, where the seed comes from as different from the Gentiles. And so they were circumcised. It set them apart from the pagan nations that didn't. And so he's saying, okay, before you go in, you've got to be circumcised. You've got to be set apart from the pagan nations. So after they're healed, now the second thing is they're circumcised as God had told the children of Abraham to do. But now, like Moses had commanded them, they need to celebrate the Passover before they go in. Someone read 9 through 12. You want to read that for us? Elizabeth, you want to read that for us?
Sure. And the Lord said to Joshua, today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. And so the name of that place is called Gilgal to this day. While the people of Israel were encamped at Gilgal, they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month in the evening on the plains of Jericho. And the day after the Passover, on that very day, they ate of the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched grain. Keep going.
Yes, in verse 12, I'm sorry. I didn't.
And the manna ceased, and the day after they ate of the produce of the land, and there was no longer manna for the people of Israel, but they ate of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year.
So finally now they can eat no longer have to eat the manna. It was the 14th day of the first month when they celebrated the Passover and they had the unleavened bread. And of course, what they're recalling is that 40 years before, under Moses, they ate the Passover in Egypt. The firstborn sons of Egypt died, but because they put the blood of the doorposts of the house, they ate the lamb, the Passover lamb, they ate the unleavened bread, the bitter herbs, they drank the wine, they celebrated it, they stood in haste, they were leaving that night. That was the original Passover. On the first month and the 14th day, every year they're supposed to celebrate the Passover to remember it. So before they go in, he wants them to celebrate the Passover. Then comes this amazing occurrence in verses 13 through 15. When Joshua was by Jericho, so he's kind of looking at it, it was about 2-3 miles away. Gilgal is pretty close to Jericho. He lifted up his eyes and looked. And behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And he said, "No." In other words, that's not the issue. But I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you're standing is holy." And Joshua did so. The only other time that happens is when Moses is before the burning bush and I Am speaks to him and says, "Take your shoes off. This is holy." And he worshipped. So you get the idea here with the picture in the front of the page there that this is someone way more than just some, it's not just a mere man, and it doesn't look like it's an angel like Michael, but it looks like the pre-incarnate Jesus. But I'm getting ahead of myself. So before we get there, let's go now to the back of your study sheet and let's just recall the circumcision and the Passover. We don't want to, you already know about this. Question number one, or study note one at Gilgal. The two covenantal ceremonies are revived, circumcision and the Passover, before they get into the promised land. They ate unleavened bread for the 7 feast days. Go to Genesis 17, and you see the original plan of circumcision in verses 10 and 11, given first to Abraham. "My covenant you shall keep between me and your offspring. Every male among you shall be circumcised, and the flesh of your foreskin shall be a sign of the covenant between you and me. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised." The number 8 is really, really important. The number 8 is an Easter number. The number 8, which comes after the number 7, there were 8 people in the ark. People were circumcised on the 8th day. Easter Sunday was the 8th day. It's the beginning of a whole new life is what the 8th day is. And so that was the original covenant. And then if you look in Exodus chapter 4, when you consider the Passover, here again, there's a circumcision that takes place in Exodus 4. So Moses continued that practice in verse 25. And then when you go to Exodus chapter 12, it was the Passover. And so just remember, kind of remember the 12 apostles. The Passover event is Exodus chapter 12. It talks about the whole event in verses 2 through 8. They would take, in verse 5, the blood of the lamb and shall kill the lambs at twilight in verse 6. In verse 7, you shall put some of the blood on the doorposts and lintels of the house. And then they would eat it. In verse 15, 7 days you shall eat the unleavened bread. So they did it for 7 days. And then in verse 48, towards the end, they should keep the Passover and also be circumcised. Even their male slaves who were living among them were to be set aside with the sign of circumcision as well. And the other passages there just continue. If you look in Numbers chapter 14, there's still a covenant among the Jews today. As far as Christians, it's an anti-Afra now, just like we no longer celebrate the Old Testament Passover. We don't follow all the dietary laws. It's up to Christian freedom. Some people have their sons circumcised, some don't. It no longer has any significance anymore religiously now that we're under the new covenant. That's the whole thing about the book of Romans and the book of Galatians. It wasn't necessary for the Gentiles to be circumcised. When they became Christians, they were baptized, which baptism has taken the place of circumcision. And in Numbers chapter 14, 21 through 23, it's reiterating that all of their fathers would die in the wilderness because they disobeyed the Lord's voice. None of them would enter except Joshua and Caleb. And even Moses wouldn't make it. And so now it was time to bring back circumcision, bring back Passover, and reestablish themselves. We are God's covenant people. Now, in the New Testament, if you look at Luke chapter 22, verse 15, we no longer celebrate the old Passover. In Luke 22:15, Jesus says, "I've earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." And this new Passover then begins in verse 19. "This is my body which is given for you." Verse 20, "This cup poured out for you is a new covenant in my blood." So in Luke 22, we've seen that Jesus is celebrating one last Jewish Passover and giving us the new covenant of the Lord's Supper. This has taken the place of the Old Testament Passover. It's our meal for our journey to the Promised Land. And likewise, if you look at Colossians chapter 2, baptism has replaced Old Testament circumcision. So in Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, "In him you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by the putting off of the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead." And the rest of this talks about how now our sins have been nailed to the cross, and now baptism has replaced circumcision. And that's why Paul tells his missionary congregations as he travels that celebrating the Lord's Supper, that's what Christians do. We don't have to keep the Old Testament Passover. Being baptized, that's what we do. It's not necessary to be circumcised because we're under the new covenant. And so that is how this is what sets us apart from the pagan world, is that we've been baptized and we celebrate the Lord's Passover in Holy Communion. Then number two, and the reason why I keep moving here is because we want to spend almost all the time on the fourth part, which is amazing. Now, number two there, the reproach of Egypt that the Israelites would all die in the desert was removed. Turn to Exodus 32:12. You see, this whole time that they're wandering in the wilderness, Egypt is still a great nation. And they're keeping tabs on these Israelites. So they're thinking, oh, look at those people. Supposedly God is with them. They've been wandering in the desert for 40 years. They're all going to die. Ah ha ha, their God is really great. They're all just going to die out there in the desert. So in Exodus 32:12, "Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people." I remember Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Moses is saying, "I will multiply your offspring as the stars of the land, and I will give to your offspring, they shall inherit this land forever. The Lord relented from this disaster. that he was going to bring upon the people, because Moses had interceded for them because of their sin. And so Moses is saying, don't let the pagans reproach your people and make fun of your people. And it's amazing how bold Moses was when he talked to God. And then in Deuteronomy 9:28, where he lays prostrate before the Lord 40 days and 40 nights, and again says, do not regard the stubbornness of the people, or the wickedness of your sin, lest the people say the Lord has brought them and he hated them and brought them to put them to death in the wilderness. They are people whom you brought out by your great power, by your outstretched arms. And that's because he came down with the commandments and they were rising up to play, and he broke the commandments, and then God has to give him a new set of the Ten Commandments. So now that reproach is finally being taken away because they're about to enter the land. And then this manna stopping after 40 years. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 6. You know, it would have been, it was a frost-looking substance on the ground that you could eat raw. You could bake it into bread. You could do, it had a sweet flavor, like coriander seed. And he is now fulfilling Deuteronomy 6, 10 through 12. Lord God brings you into the land promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, with great and good cities that you did not build, houses full of things you did not fill, cisterns you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees you did not plant. And they're coming into this land prepared for them by God. And if you jump to Deuteronomy chapter 8, if you come to church on Thanksgiving Day, you know we always read this on Thanksgiving, Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 7. Deuteronomy 8:7, the Lord God is bringing you into a good land of brooks, fountains, and springs flowing out of the valleys, a land of wheat and barley, vines, fig trees, pomegranates, olive trees, and honey. Eat bread without scarcity, stones of iron, hills filled with copper. And then in verse 10, he's going to have flocks. Verse 13, herds and flocks, you're going to have gold. So in 14, he brought you out of the land of slavery through the terrifying wilderness in verse 15. Verse 16, fed you manna in the wilderness. And now he's going to bring you into the promised land. And so they are rejoicing that finally, as they're coming across with the ark, they're coming out of the desert through Gilgal, through the desert, to cross over to take Jericho. And once we get ourselves into the promised land after they destroy Jericho, I'll show you some pictures of how beautiful all the land is along the Jordan River, all the way up through Israel. Even though there's a lot of rocks, it's fantastic for flocks, for sheep, for goats, for iron ore, for mining, and a great place to grow olives and fruit trees and lots of vegetables. And so they are eating the Passover, preparing themselves for what's about to happen for them in the promised land. But again, before they enter, if you guys go back to part 4 here, they're going to Joshua outside Jericho is going to meet this heavenly personage, which is pictured in countless works of art. And let me just read for you. Let me back up here to the fourth part. The sudden appearance of a heavenly being is most likely a Christophany in human form. He is the commander of the Lord's army with the sword of God. God will send heavenly armies to assist them in their battles. He is called my Lord, and the place where he stands is holy ground. Just like Moses took off his sandals before the burning bush, because God the I Am was present, now also Joshua takes his sandals off, because the same I Am is present in the person of this man, commander, Lord before him. This is one of the many appearances of the Son of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity on earth, before he was incarnate and became man through the Virgin Mary. And so when we start looking at these, they're all going to come back to you, and you're going to realize this is all over the Old Testament. So let's begin with the first one in Genesis chapter 3, 8 through 24. And the reason why we need to make a big deal about this is because this happens, this meeting between, it looks like, Jesus. Of course, he wasn't called Jesus yet. He was the pre-incarnate Son of God with Joshua. And since Jesus would end up having the same name as Joshua, I mean, this is a really big deal here. Now, going all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 8, it's always been mysterious to people when, this is, of course, is the fall of man into sin, and so this is a sad chapter because Adam and Eve have just eaten from the fruit. But if you look at chapter 3, verse 8, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. So God would come down in some human form. You could hear his feet walking. They stood before his presence. And basically, the entire conversation from verse 8 all the way to the end of the chapter, where he says, where are you? We heard the sound of you in the garden and was afraid in verse 10. Have you eaten from the tree? So this whole conversation between the man and the woman and the serpent is taking place in the presence of what would appear to be the pre-incarnate Jesus in a human form. He says to the woman, the curse upon the woman in verse 13. Verse 14 is a curse upon the serpent. Verse 15 is the first promise of Jesus himself coming to crush the head of the devil, but be bruised on the cross. Verse 16, a curse. Verse 18, a curse. And then in verse 21, the Lord God made for Adam and Eve garments of skin and clothed them. So now the Son of God, let's say the pre-incarnate Son of God, goes and kills an animal and clothes them with garment. He talks to them, behold, the man has become like one of us. And then in verse 23, he sent them out of the garden. He drove them out and planted the cherubim with a flaming sword to guard the way to the tree of life. Now, not trying to give away the whole story at the beginning of the story, but when we get to Revelation 21 and 22, all of a sudden Jesus is back in the garden again and we can eat in the tree of life. So in heaven, in Revelation 22, the Lord is walking again in the garden, wiping the tears from our eyes and saying, come, eat from the tree of life. And so going from Genesis to paradise, where Jesus is walking among us, your eyes kind of go on and realize that we had precursors for Jesus coming to earth in many places in the Old Testament. And this is the first one, Genesis 3:8. He came, he's called the Lord God, which Jesus is. He's the Son of God in eternity, and he's walking, and they can hear his steps. There's so many of these. Then look at Genesis 18. Genesis 18. Did you realize that the three men that come walking up to Abraham discussing the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, one of them was the Lord himself? And so in Genesis 18, the Lord appeared to him, the oaks of Mamre, as he sat by the door of the tent in the heat of the day. His eyes looked up, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. He saw them, he bowed to them. O Lord, if I found favor in your sight, he recognizes right away one of them is actually the Lord. And you know this whole encounter. I'm about to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, and Abraham pleads in behalf of Lot. Will you do it for 40, for 30, for 10? He intercedes. But when you in, go to verse 16, then the men set out from there. Two of the men were angels, and they kept going. And the Lord stayed behind, speaking to Abraham in a human form. And one thing we know is the Father is never spoken of ever as, you know, appearing like a person on earth. And neither is the Holy Spirit. It's only the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, who does that. So it can't be the Father, and it can't be the Holy Spirit. That's never happens. And you notice he has a whole conversation with them from 17 all the way through down to verse 33. They're going back and forth. We destroy it for 40, for 30, for 10. And then look at verse 32. The Lord went his way after he finished speaking. And then look at Genesis 19, verse 1. The two angels kept going. So in reality, the three men who came to the tent and ate with him, one was the Son of God, and the other two were angels that took human form. So here's a second time. So the Lord appeared in some form to Adam and Eve. Now he appears to Abraham. Now look at Genesis 32, 22. The Old Testament believers knew all about these appearances. So it shouldn't have been a surprise when Jesus took on human flesh. In Genesis 32, 22, in verse 24, Jacob was left alone. A man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. He couldn't prevail and wrestled with him. Then Jacob says in verse 26, I will not let you go unless you bless me. What is your name? And he said, Jacob. You should no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. For you have striven with God and men have prevailed. The name Israel in Hebrew means man who wrestles God. He's wrestling with God in a human form. And please tell me your name. And you see how God is always not, when we get to Moses saying, what's your name? Why do you ask me my name? I am who I am. He says, please tell me your name. Why is it that you ask me my name? In other words, we're not supposed to be trying to name God. God is the great I am. Verse 30, he calls it Peniel. I have seen God face to face, and my life has been delivered. And Peniel means face of God. He limped the rest of his life because God put it out of socket. And so he limped the rest of his life. So you knew it was Jacob because he had a hitch in his giddy up, or however they say that, when he was walking. So, what's that?
In his giddy up.
Okay.
Did he actually physically?
Yes. Yes. He physically wrestled with this man, and it was such a wrestling match that his hip comes out of joint. So this is the amazing, mysterious appearances of the Son of God before he ever was born of Mary. And it continues. Look at Genesis 34, verse 29.
So, Pastor, you're saying there it was the Son of God.
The Son of God, yes.
Okay, that he wrestled.
That's the great mystery, because the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Spirit is God. So he did wrestle with God, because Jesus, the second person, is God.
Right, but I thought you said that God didn't speak to people directly.
Well, he did speak to the patriarchs directly through Jesus. Yeah, the patriarchs, like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he did. And keep in mind that you couldn't look directly at the glory of God or live. And so he would take some kind of a human form. And here they are. These are very mysterious. I think I put the wrong reference down here. That can't be 29. Did I mean chapter 33? Because in chapter 34, I don't know if I meant. I do that sometimes. Okay. Go to Exodus chapter 3 then. I don't know why I didn't. That reference was supposed to be. Maybe some of you can look around the other chapters in Genesis. I always put the wrong chapter down there. Exodus chapter 3 is chapter 3, verse 1. The fact that the glory of God appears to him in the burning bush. And it's interesting, it says, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in the bush. But when the Lord saw him and turned to see him, God called to him from the bush, Moses, here I am. Don't come near. Verse 5, take your sandals off your feet, for the place for which you're standing is holy ground. I am the God of the father of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. So in this occurrence, he can't directly look at him, but he's supposed to take his sandals off because it's holy ground. And this whole conversation from Exodus through chapter 4, all the way to verse 17, is this discussion going on between God and Moses. And Moses is saying, how in the world am I going to take the people out of Israel? How am I going to be able to do that? And then if you go to Deuteronomy chapter 34, the very end of his life, there's a dual thing going on here, that from the burning bush he couldn't directly look at God's glory, but when he would go into the tabernacle, he would talk to God face to face, and he'd come out with a veil over his face. So in Deuteronomy 34, the death of Moses, if you look at verse 7, Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eye was undimmed, his vigor was unabated. The people wept for him for 30 days. And verse 9, Joshua the son of Nun was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him. So the people of Israel obeyed him as the Lord had commanded Moses. And there has not arisen a prophet since Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. None like him, for all the signs and wonders the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all the servants of all his land, and the mighty power and all the great deeds of terror that Moses did in the sight of all Israel. And then, if you look at Isaiah chapter 9, in this text today, this personage is called like a prince and commander of the Lord's army. Some translations call it prince, some people call it commander. Isaiah 9, 6 is one of the Christmas Eve lessons. In Isaiah 9, unto us a child is born, the son is given, his name shall be called, by the way, this is the three names of the Trinity here. The Wonderful Counselor, that's the Holy Spirit. It's the Mighty God, that's all of them. He's the Everlasting Father, that's the Father, and the Prince of Peace. And the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it with justice and with righteousness. Speaking about Jesus as this Prince. And then in Daniel, the Son of God appears to Daniel several times. In Daniel 7 and 8. And in Daniel 8, verse 11, it became great, even as great as the prince of the host. Well, if you go back to the chapter before this, in chapter 7, the prince of the host is pictured in Daniel 7, 13 and 14, and then the father himself is pictured in 9 through 9 and 10. So, can someone read for us 9 and 10? I wonder if Cameron can read that. You have that, Cameron? Daniel 7, 9 and 10.
As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took a seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was fiery flame, his wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him, and 1,000 thousands served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened.
Here, God on his throne, much like Isaiah chapter 6, the Ancient of Days, but then his son, the Messiah, is also mentioned in verses 13 and 14. In the night visions, behold, the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. He came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. This is Jesus, before he was incarnate. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. Peoples, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. And there's other places where this Son of Man appears to Daniel. And the point of this is, if you go back, turn over the front of the study sheet, again, and look at verses 13 through 15. Some scholars think that this was like Michael, the archangel. But the thing is, Michael is usually named and identified if it's him. This matches better. He's a man standing before him with a sword in his hand. He's the commander of the army of the Lord. Joshua falls on his face and worships him. He calls him Lord. This commander says, "Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you're standing is holy." So you have a really good example here. If you turn back to the second page again, this is one of the principles of biblical interpretation is let Scripture interpret Scripture. Let other places in the Bible help explain the other places. Go ahead, Bobby.
We did a Bible study, I think one of the early Vickers, I think it was like Vickers Hill, did a study on the angel of the Lord. But it was really interesting because it was the first time I'd ever heard of this. But the other big clue that he showed us, and we looked at a lot of passages, is if it was an angel, he would have said, "Get up, don't worship me, I'm just an angel."
Exactly.
And the cases where they don't do that, where we think it was Jesus, and all the places where it says angel of the Lord, like it's out of the way.
Right, because the word agalos just means messenger.
Yeah.
So if we wanted to, we also go to some of the places where Jesus is the angel of the Lord because he's being worshipped, but then there's other times where the angel of the Lord is Michael. And so Vickers Zuba was showing you the context determines. If the angel says, "Hey, get up,"
right,
don't, you know, that's an angel. But if he allows him to worship, it's actually God.
Right.
So that's true. And part of the thing is, the principle of Scripture is let Scripture interpret Scripture. So when you look at these other places, especially to me, what's pretty powerful is the fact that the only other time this happened, "Take your shoes off your feet, it's holy ground," was in the burning bush when the I Am appears to him, and now it happens again. And this, again, like trying to say his name, who are you? Confused as to who he is, and the place where you're standing is holy. Now, many artists have tried to picture this. The thing is, what's really helpful about these passages is it reiterates what we say in the Bible, that the Father's always been God, the Son has always been God, and the Spirit has always been God. We could do the same thing if we wanted to. I could show you all the places where the Holy Spirit is also mentioned in the Bible. And in Genesis, the Spirit of God hovered over the surface of the deep. And there's lots of places where the Holy Spirit is mentioned. So many artists have tried to picture this, this event of this glorious personage basically saying, "I'm going before you, so take your shoes off, your sandals off. Because this is holy ground," and saying, "I'm now going to go before you." But what is so beautiful is, let's go to the last chapters of the Bible. They're in Revelation 21 and 22, because this all comes to its fulfillment in paradise, in heaven. Because, just like I've told you before, the tree of life disappears after Adam and Eve are driven out. No one goes back to it again. And then the flood will happen, and it's never seen again. But the tree of life reappears in heaven. Because one of the pictures of heaven is the new paradise, the new Garden of Eden. And so if you look at Revelation 21, 1 through 7, Jesus is there in this place. I saw the new heavens and the new earth, the first heaven and the first earth that passed away, and the sea was no more. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people. God himself will be with them as their God. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore." Verse 5, "Behold, he seated on the throne. I make all things new. This word is trustworthy and true." Verse 6, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega," this is Jesus, "the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage. I will be his God, and he will be my son." And so you got this picture again in this new city of Jerusalem. God's walking among us, dwelling among us, wiping the tears from our eyes, and we're drinking from the river of life. We're back in the garden again. And the picture is picked up again in Revelation 22, the very last book of the Bible, in verse 12. And this is the final paragraph, if you will, in the whole Bible. And he's getting us back to the paradise, to the original paradise, where we can eat from the tree of life again. "Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, so they may have the right to the tree of life, and they may enter the city of the gates. Outside of the dogs and the sorcerers, the sexually immoral, the murderers, idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood, they cannot enter in. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star." And the Spirit and the bride say, "Come." Let the one who hears says, "Come." And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without cost, without price. "And I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share of the tree of life and in the holy city, which is described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, 'Surely I am coming soon.' Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen." And so we get back to paradise. And it just happens today, the communion service is Divine Service 4, where we have, I read words like that before I do the words of institution, that because of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that Adam and Eve ate through the tree of the cross, we can now come to the tree of life. And I think that's kind of what Luther was getting at in his hymn there on your study sheet. "With might of ours cannot be done soon, we're not loss affected, but for us fights the valiant one, whom God himself elected. Ask ye, who is this? Jesus Christ it is, of Sabaoth Lord, and there is none other God. He holds the field forever." So the questions before us in the time we've got left, let me just stop there. I've kind of given you a lot of information. Any questions or comments like Bobby had about the Old Testament? And it's pretty fascinating, isn't it? To think, and you always wondered, what was this deal with the Lord walking in the cool of the day in the garden? Wow. That's just amazing. And anybody? Yes.
I want to know about Melchizedek. Is he a type of Christ, or is he Christ himself?
That's another interesting one. We could spend a whole bunch of time on that. No, it wasn't Christ. But Jesus, in fact, that's the epistle lesson this morning. He's a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And the reason Melchizedek was this great personage that Abraham met out in the desert, and Abraham brought him sacrifices, and everyone knew Melchizedek. is a priest and a king of God Most High. And so Abraham knows right who this great man is, greater than Abraham. And but this Melchizedek was this mysterious figure, but he wasn't one of the line of the Jewish priests, which had to come from Levi. So during Jesus' own life, people were saying, how can you call Jesus a priest, your high priest, when he wasn't of the priestly line? He was of the royal line of David. And now that was a fair question. Okay? Because in the Old Testament, David was warned, don't you try to act like a priest. You're not a priest. You're a king, and the priests have to offer the sacrifices. David came from the line of Judah. All the priests came from the line of Levi. So people said, Jesus can't be a priest. The people that didn't believe in Jesus, because he wasn't of the line of Levi. He was the line of Judah. You've got to stop calling Jesus a priest. And under inspiration, the writer of Hebrews, which was possibly Paul or Apollos, says, no, wait a minute. He has an even greater priesthood. You're right. He doesn't have the priesthood of Levi. He has the priesthood of Melchizedek. And Melchizedek was a king and priest together. Great mysterious figure in the ancient. Now, I will say this. Luther, in his commentary on Genesis, thinks there's a possibility that Melchizedek was Shem. Because if you look at the genealogies, if you look at the years that Shem lived, Shem, who got off the boat with him, was still alive during the time of Abraham. I mean, you can do the number, you can crush the numbers. Shem lived to be like 900 years old. So these great personages were alive, and not everybody agrees with Luther. Luther thinks Melchizedek. By the way, Melchizedek isn't even a name. So that Melchizedek means King of Righteousness. So it isn't actually a name, it's an office. That's a topic for another day. But no, it wasn't Jesus, though. Jesus had a... I don't want to get off track there. It kind of blows your mind when you look at all those long ages of the patriarchs, and you realize, and I didn't believe it at first, and I opened my Bible and tracked it on a timeline and everything, and sure enough, if you look at the years that they lived, Shem was still alive during the time of Abraham. And so, you see, these people who actually got off the ark could tell people about it. And this is why, if you like ancient history, all of the ancient peoples had stories of a flood. They had stories about the creation. They even had stories about the confusion of the languages. And why was this? The people that got off the ark were still alive and telling people about these events. Now, they got all the stories all kind of mixed up, but they believed, they heard about a flood and a tower and languages confused. So, anybody else? The main thing is, if we go to these questions here, the old covenant was fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and the new covenant has come to us now. And what is it asking you to explain there is, it's better to say not that the covenant came to an end, but it came to its fulfillment in Jesus. So he comes to fulfill the law and the prophets. So the old covenant is fulfilled in Jesus, and now the new covenant has come. Question 2, how do we confess Jesus is the great I Am with the Father and the Son and the creeds? Can you remember the phrases in the creeds that talk about him as God, especially in the Nicene Creed? I believe in Jesus Christ, very God, a very God. So we are confessing that Jesus is God with the great I Am every Sunday in the creeds. Turn to John chapter 6. Where do we receive our food and daily bread, which has taken the place of manna? Jesus spoke these words after he fed the 5,000 from a few loaves of bread and fish. In John chapter 6, after the miracle, verse 32, truly I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. The bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And then Jesus in 35 makes it clear that he's talking about himself. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever shall believe in me shall not thirst. And verse 41, the Jews knew he was saying this because they say, how can he say, I am the bread that came down from heaven? Isn't this Jesus, the son of Joseph? And so here they're looking at Jesus just in his humanity. But he's also God. Verse 48, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so you may eat and not die. I am the living bread that comes down from heaven. And Jesus said to them in verse 53, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. My flesh is true food, my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. And go back to how we began at the beginning. Baptism has replaced circumcision, and now the Lord's Supper has replaced the Passover and the old manna. And then, if you look in Hebrews chapter 9, heaven is compared to the new promised land for us. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 23. He says, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified. The heavenly things are better. Verse 24, Christ entered into the holy place, which means heaven itself, to appear. So the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle was a type of the true Holy of Holies in heaven. And then in verse 26, he appeared once for all. Verse 28, Christ offered once to bear the sins of many. And then in chapter 11, verse 13, who's got that? Tammy Reed, we'll close with this. Hebrews 11, 13 through 16.
These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they have been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city.
So really, the image of coming into the promised land for us is the image of coming into heaven. We'll close with this picture here, where Christ is welcoming us to the new tree of life, the new promised land. And you'll notice now, if you go back to Joshua in your Bible, we are now ready, finally, next week in Joshua 6, to finally see the Battle of Jericho. Very famous battle. Of course, we all sung the song when we were kids. And then I can show you all the excavations that are taking place in ancient Jericho. So, it took a lot of preparation before they could take on Jericho. A lot of things had to happen. And it's kind of reaching its climax now with the destruction of Jericho. So, after the benediction, if you guys could do me, we don't have to take these eight tables down, but if you could take those benches down and push them back here and get four more tables out, because we need 12 tables for the birthday bash. So just take those and put them back in here and take four extra tables and put them back there. That'd be great. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.